Genesis 49 is the chapter where Jacob utters his final words over his 12 sons, over the tribes of Israel. He utters a blessing and a prophecy over them. The funny thing about Jacob is that being one of the greatest men in the Bible, I mean, when you think about the greatest people in the Bible, some of them were miracle workers. Some of them led great revolts. Some of them conquered armies. But one of the greatest men in the Bible is Jacob. And what is he, foremost of all, but a father? Just a father who stuck it out to the end. One of the greatest men in the Bible is a father, pure and simple. A father who, until the end of his life, blesses his sons. And I think that is so important to remember, that being a father is so crucial in this world. Now, you might not be a father, but having the heart of a father toward other people is the thing that Jacob had toward his sons. And so, simply being a dad and covering his children with blessings, he is one of the greatest men in the Bible. It was Socrates who said, "Fellow citizens, why do you scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of the children to whom you must someday relinquish it all?" It's been said, estimated rather, that it cost $350,000 to raise a child. I didn't know that before my fifth child is going to arrive in a couple of weeks. I am a rich man, or I better be able to raise these kids. But being a dad, Jacob here is on his deathbed. And he's going to utter a prophecy over his sons. Read with me in Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. This is what the scripture says. "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" Now, you students of the Bible recognize that that phrase, "last days," is important. And so as we read this prophecy over the 12 sons of Israel, we read about what their character is going to produce in them in the immediate future. But there's something much bigger here, and we'll see that shortly. And so he says in verse 2, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, the supplanter, and listen to Israel, your father." Israel was the better name that God had given to Jacob. Jacob was the supplanter, but God would make that people, a people who was a supplanter, to be Israel, the Prince of God. Now, as we study through these 12 different sons and their blessings, we're going to see that likely what Jacob had done is he had looked at the character of his boys. They each had unique characteristics. And he knew that the trajectory of their lives would lead them into a certain behavior, and that the father of each tribe would now characterize what the tribe would be like. And so Jacob is going to speak to them about what their future will be when they come into the promised land. He's talking to them now no longer as just sons, but as tribes of the nation of Israel. These would be the men who would father nations within a nation. 12 of them. 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so as Jacob speaks to them, we will see that they take on a certain characteristic. And more interestingly, what we're going to see is the entire span of Israel's history laid out here for us in the pages of Genesis 49. First of all, as Jacob looks out, he sees his firstborn, Reuben. Notice what he says in verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." I bet at this point, Reuben must have thought, "All right, Dad, you finally got it. The excellency of dignity." And here he's thinking, "I'm the firstborn." That's right. "The beginning of your strength, Dad. And now give me the blessing." And so as Jacob begins, he speaks of Reuben as being the beginning of strength. Notice verse 3, it says, "the excellency." What is excellency but to excel in anything? Reuben had all the potential. He was given all the benefits of being the firstborn, and there he was. But Jacob doesn't give him the blessing he was looking for. Notice verse 4. "Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not excel." Hey, you had excellency, but you were unstable as water, and you shall not excel. "Because you went up to your father's bed, and you defiled it, He went up to my couch. Remember what Reuben had done? Reuben had gone in to his father's concubine, Bilhah. And so he was considered to be unstable as water. Remember, Reuben, having all this potential, didn't have any self-control. The Bible says that a man without self-control is like an unwalled city. You might have a lot. You might have a lot of possession, but if you don't have self-control, you are absolutely defenseless. And so Reuben was called unstable as water. How unstable is water? Well, in those days, a stream might be dried up or it might be flowing. And many times it would be something that you couldn't really trust unless it was an artesian well. Unstable as water. Have you ever had a waterbed? I had a waterbed. Somebody gave me a waterbed years ago. And one thing I remember about that waterbed is it was unstable. You couldn't sit on it to read. You could sit on the side, and then when you fell in, it was like you would get seasick. But there was no support in that waterbed. And that's what Jacob looks at Reuben and sees. He sees, there's a guy that wouldn't support me. He was a guy that I couldn't trust. He was a man who was untrustworthy. Now, just as a devotional note for you and I, it's important to realize that you might have potential, dignity, power, but if you are unstable, you'll just be unable to succeed, even Christians. You know, stability and faithfulness are some of the most important things in this life. Being a Christian or not, many people will be called great men in this world. But nobody who is unstable or unfaithful or untrustworthy has ever been called a great man. Think of presidents, CEOs, prime ministers. Nobody who has waffled or waned on issues has ever been called great. We look down in the pages of history and we see them with disdain because they went back and forth on an issue. They wavered, they waned, they were unstable as water. And it's true today in your Christian life. There are some who bounce from church to church, or they go from pastor to pastor, or they flip from channel to channel, but they never get their roots down. And I feel for them because they will be unable to excel. I mean, you look at a gardener who has a tree, he digs it up to move it to another side of the farm. He does it once, he does it twice. That poor tree is so shocked by the move that it'll never bear fruit. And think of the Christians who are so unstable and unfaithful in their discipline of devotion. Or perhaps their favorite teacher is only there for a month or 2 months at a time. And then they move, they're unstable in everything that they do. James tells us, let not this person think that they shall receive anything from God, being double-minded and unstable in all their ways. Charles Spurgeon speaks of these people and he says, they have no attachment to anything. They are merely feathers in the wind or corks in the wave. And God must be some good marksman, he says, who can shoot so crooked an arrow straight into its target. Oh, faithfulness is important. Stability is important for you and I as Christians. But think of the consistency and the faithfulness of those who stand by God's word and start in it and end well in it. You know, I've looked back in time over the Christians that I've known. I've seen people who have come to God's word so simply, young men, old men, young women, older women, that just come to God's word and they see it and they say, well, that's what it says and that's what I believe and that's how I'm going to live. And I can tell you, I can think in my mind 5 or 10 different people that have come to God's word and said, this is what it says, I'm going to live by it. And they've been so stable. And you know what I've seen? They have been so blessed. Blessed beyond belief. They have been promoted. They have been given raises. They have purchased homes. Their businesses have thrived. Their children have grown up to be quality people. I've watched it time and time again. I could give you example after example. People that are in this church, even right now, their life has taken a different trajectory because instead of being unstable, they've become stable and steadfast. And if instability for Reuben meant an inability to excel, how much more stability will allow you to excel? Reuben was unstable as water. And so he wouldn't excel. The word to us is this: keep going. Excellence is right around the corner. Be faithful in little things, and God will give greater things. Promotion is about to come, blessings about to rain, but just be faithful. Just continue to do what God has called you to do. Now, as we look at this through the prophetic eyes, we see that God is now beginning to lay out for us the template for what will be the history of Israel. Because Reuben, having all this potential, was really a disappointment, wasn't he? And so Israel, being firstborn out of Egypt, God portrays for us in the future that the beginnings of the nation of Israel as a whole, let's switch our mind into this mode, would be a disappointment. How do I mean? Well, this is what I mean. That as Israel left Egypt, being firstborn, just as Reuben was, they seemed to have such great potential, but, oh, they were a disappointment. Why? Well, because immediately as they went into the wilderness, they began to commit spiritual idolatry, fornication against the Lord. They were unfaithful to their father in heaven, even as Reuben was unfaithful to his father on earth. And the children of Israel, just as Reuben, would be spiritual adulterers, and they would follow after other gods. And it was such a disappointment, because God almost said, Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy this people. And then as they came into the land, there were 400 years there where they were going back and forth with the gods of the lands. The period of the judges was such a disappointment. They were so unfaithful, and so the period of the early days of Israel, characterized by Reuben as a disappointment. And so we read on about Simeon and Levi. There you can picture Jacob moving around the room, and then he sees his second and his third born sons. What do we know about Simeon and Levi? Well, Jacob points it out here. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, obviously. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Another version says, in their self-will they digged down a wall. Basically, it means that in their self-willfulness they just destroyed things. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Notice Jacob says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. These two brothers were always together, and they were always together for no good. You see these two guys coming down the street, and you go, oh, I could handle one of them or the other one. But when they're together, they are a rowdy couple of guys. And that's what Simeon and Levi were about. What do we know from their history? Well, it was Simeon and Levi that, upon hearing that their sister was abused by one of the men of Shechem, they told the men of Shechem, hey, why don't you marry with us and we'll marry with you? The only thing is that you have to all be circumcised like we are. Well, the men of Shechem thought that this was a good idea, and so they were all circumcised, which is a difficult procedure, especially 3 days later. The pain was there, and they didn't have any ibuprofen to help. And so it says all the men of the city were sitting in pain, and there Simeon and Levi went in, and they hacked a whole village to pieces. They cut them up. And so Jacob, he didn't say anything about it then, too much. But here he brings it out and he says, you guys are cruel. Instruments of cruelty are in your house. You guys are brutal. And you're always together. Notice that. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. And you notice this thing about them being united together. Jacob says, you will not be united to me. These guys were probably the two closest brothers, and even as Jacob blesses each one of the sons, they're united in their blessing. And so Simeon and Levi, Simeon was probably the one that led the gang against Joseph when they sold him to the Ishmaelites. When he came and they saw him from afar and they said, let's kill him. There's the dreamer. Here he comes. Most likely it was Simeon who spurned everybody on. Because later on, when the brothers came down and Joseph took one of them to put him in jail, who was it? It was Simeon. And he was in jail for a whole year until the brothers came back. And so Jacob says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, but they will not be united with me in honor. And so in the immediate history of Israel, as they went into the land of Canaan some 400 years after this time, Simeon would be divided in the land. Their inheritance would be actually just a small province in the land of Judah. And Levi would be disseminated throughout the whole land. They would be diffused. And Levi was given no inheritance at all. And so literally, God did split these two brothers up. The Bible says that the anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. And so these brothers are cursed for their anger. But prophetically speaking, we think of the nation of Israel again. As we go down through history, they started like Reuben as a disappointment, following after other gods, not really maybe able to make it. But then as we look in history, we see something else happens. They are divided and they're diffused. They're divided, first of all. We see in history that the prophecy was that they would be divided. Notice verse 7 in Genesis 49. I will divide them. And so the nation of Israel, not specifically Simeon and Levi, but the nation itself would be divided. Prophetically speaking, the nation was divided. Later on in history, some 800, 900 years later, the nation would be split into two distinct countries. You know, of course, in the history of the scripture, that there were the northern 10 tribes known as Israel and the southern 2 tribes known as Judah. The nation was divided. And here it was written prophetically. But in addition to that, they would be diffused. For you see, the nation would be corrupted by idolatry, and God would diffuse them through different captivities. In 722 BC, the Assyrians would come and take away the nation of Israel. The 10 northern tribes would be diffused through the land, diffused throughout their captivity. And then, of course, in the south, in 586 BC, the Babylonians would come and carry away Judah as captives. And so they would be divided and they would be diffused. Now we read after this that Judah heard that, you know, here's Jacob speaking of Reuben, and he says, you know, you're unstable as water, you won't excel. And then he turns to Simeon and Levi. He says, you guys are cruel. And so now the blessing is almost like a curse. And Judah, of all people, was one person that knew he deserved cursing if anybody did. He had done some cruel things. He had done some bad things. He was unjust to his daughter-in-law. He had given his staff away to her, thinking that she was a prostitute. Do you remember that? He actually had intercourse with his daughter-in-law. But he didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. He thought it was just a prostitute. And so here is Judah. I imagine he's thinking, oh no. Dad, maybe just skip over me. I deserve the curse. But you see, the thing about Judah was he had changed his ways. Judah was the one, when Jacob says, I'm not going to allow my son Benjamin to go down into Egypt, Judah said, Dad, let me be surety for him. You can hold me accountable. And then as they got down and they stood before Joseph, thinking that he was a cruel lord, Joseph, putting the silver cup into the bag of Benjamin, brings them back, and Judah is the one who says to that Pharaoh in Egypt, who was really his brother Joseph, he says, don't take this young boy Benjamin, take me instead. And so Judah begins to display this characteristic of substitution and love. And so he is going to receive one of the greatest blessings of all. Notice verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Actually, the word praise is Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Oh no, maybe Judah thought, Dad, don't talk about the scepter that departed. Remember what happened with the scepter, right? Remember when he went in to that prostitute and she said, what are you going to pay me? And he says, I'll give you some sheep. She says, but you don't have any sheep with you. He says, here, take my scepter. That was the identity. That was the thing. And Judah must have said, oh, Dad, don't talk about the scepter departing. That was a bad chapter in my life. Things have changed. And yet Judah's not cursing him. He's blessing him. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now we could spend the whole morning on these verses, but Simply put, this is one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. For Judah, it was merely a blessing about his future in the land of Israel. Judah would be blessed. I mean, here he's described as a lion. And who's going to mess with a lion? He's going to be powerful. He is going to have authority. From him, the leaders of the nation will come. That's why he says, you know, a lawgiver will not depart from your feet. Judah is now going to become the royal line. And from Judah, the kings would come. The first king that came out of the tribe of Judah was David. David. And from David, the lineage of David, would come all the kings until the greatest king of Israel, Jesus, who is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. But as Judah would come into the land, the picture that Jacob gives to him is one of immense blessing. It says that he will come into his land like, and the picture in prophetic language is that he will tie his colt to a vine. The idea is that the vines in Judah's land will be so thick and so strong that you could even tie your horse up to it. Now, you can't tie your animal to a vine, can you? Not unless it's a vine of Judah. Speaking about the abundance of the wine growing and making in the land of Judah, the idea is that his garments are covered in the red of grapes that he has crushed. In those days, they would make wine by crushing grapes. They didn't have machines to do it. They did it with their feet, the old-fashioned way. They would put grapes in a bucket and they would stomp on them. I don't know if I would want to drink that grape juice that came from that. This tastes a little funny. What is this flavor you have in there? Oh, well, that was Judah. He stomped on these. And so as they stomped on it, the grape juice would splatter on the man's robes. And here Judah is pictured as somebody whose whole robes are covered. He's got so many grapes to crush that it douses his robes completely. That's just the short view of the prophetic picture. Really, what we're looking at here is, in the long view, the first coming of Jesus. For a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus being called the Lion from the tribe of Judah, verse 10 there says that the scepter shall not depart from between his feet. Now, the rabbis begin to recognize this as a prophecy of the first coming of the Lord, the first coming of the Savior. The scepter not departing. See, the scepter represented the tribal identity of Judah. A scepter represented the authority, and more particularly for the tribe of Judah, the authority to execute its own laws. See, they retained that tribal identity through their captivities, through the Babylonian captivity. Even as the Romans came in, they held on to the staff. To them, the staff represented their ability to execute capital punishment. Really, their ability to have autonomy and execute their own laws. And the Romans allowed them to have this for a long time. Until when? Well, the Bible tells us. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but we know that when Jesus was on the scene, the Jews couldn't stone people anymore. Remember when they came before Pilate and they said, you know, we have a law, but we can't execute this man according to our law. They couldn't stone people anymore. They had to allow the Romans to execute their plan of capital punishment. Why was that? Well, that was because in 7 AD, the Romans had had enough of the Jews. The Jews had their way for long enough. And they had the authority to do their stoning. They had their authority to execute their Mosaic law. And finally, the Romans said, forget it. And in 7 AD, a decree came from the emperor that said, the Jewish people can no longer execute capital punishment. It was given to a man by the name of Coponius. You can read about it in history. And on that day, Josephus tells us, that Jewish historian, that the rabbis went through the city of Jerusalem in great distress. Why? Because the scepter had now departed from Judah. That is, that their tribal identity and their autonomy and their authority to execute laws, the lawgiver was now gone. And what did they say? They cried, they ripped their robes, they threw dust in the air, and they said, woe be unto us, for the scepter has departed and Messiah has not come. That was in 7 AD. Little did they know that Messiah had come. He was just a boy at the time, 12 years old, in the temple, confounding the leaders, asking them questions. Jesus was there. You see, Shiloh had come. This is a prophecy of the first coming of the Lord. And Speaking of the history of Israel, you might say that as Reuben, they started with disappointment. Then, as a nation, they were divided and diffused. But at the first coming of the Messiah, they were disbelieving. Disbelieving. That is, they didn't receive Jesus. They didn't accept Jesus. They would reject Him. They would cry out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And so the imagery there about Judah speaks of that wrath of God that will come ultimately and eventually. Notice verse 11, it says, "Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." What's a choice vine? Remember John chapter 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine," Jesus would say. Binding his donkey's colt, Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold, your king comes to you humbly, riding on a colt." Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3 speaks of this one coming and his robes are covered in blood. And they say, "Who is this who comes from Bozrah, who comes from Edom?" And the response is, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Where have you come from?" He says, "I've come from trampling down my enemies in my wrath. And this is their blood spattered on my garments." You remember the phrase, "grapes of wrath." That's what it's talking about. Not a novel by Steinbeck, but an image of God coming in His wrath. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 says that He comes and His robe is dipped in blood. That classic hymn, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And so this imagery of this powerful ruler coming out of Judah, it was Jesus, but they were disbelieving. So Israel as a nation is prophesied here as, first of all, starting in disappointment, then being divided, then being diffused, and then being disbelieving. And they were disbelieving, as time would tell. And being disbelieving, they would ultimately be dispersed. Notice Zebulun, verse 13. "Zebulun, he shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon." Zebulun, in the immediate future, would of course have an inheritance between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But this speaks of a dispersed people. As you can tell, I've taken a lot of time to find a lot of D words. It was hard to find 12 D words to illustrate the periods of history that this prophecy speaks of. But I worked it out. So for your memory, and I've written them in my Bible, you might write next to verse 13, "dispersed," or under it, "diaspora." You've heard that term before, haven't you? Diaspora. See, because of the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, the Jews would lose their land. The Romans destroying the temple just 40 years after Jesus was crucified, buried, and ascended to heaven, resurrected, they would be dispersed into all lands. And Zebulun speaks of the haven of the sea. Where could they go anymore? The only safe place for the Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem was the haven of the sea. They would travel across the sea, across the Mediterranean, across the Atlantic, across the Pacific. They would travel to and fro all over the earth because there was no haven except the haven of the sea, you see. There was no safe place. There would be persecution in Spain. They would flee over to Russia. There would be pogroms in Russia. They would flee to Germany. There would be death camps in Germany. And they only found solace and safety in the haven of the sea. It was the dispersion of the Jews. And so the history of Israel laid out prophetically for us here. They persisted for hundreds of years, and they would be exiled. But Zebulun speaks of that haven they would have by the sea. Now Issachar, verse 14, speaks of their distress in this time. Right next to verse 14, "distressed." Issachar is a strong donkey. Now, I don't know if I would want this blessing from my father. There is Issachar, and Jacob looks at him and he says, "You are a strong ass." "No thanks, Dad. I don't know if I want that blessing." "You are a strong donkey." But it was a blessing. You know, donkeys are really, really strong. We don't see them too often, but if you go to that part of the world, you'll see that they can load these donkeys down, and the burdens on these donkeys are about 10 times as big as the donkeys themselves. And they are sturdy little animals. And so here, Issachar is seen as a strong donkey, and he's lying down between these two burdens. I mean, he is loaded down with goods. And he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. And so it was true of Issachar. He had great potential, great strength, great blessing, but he was always the first one to be conquered and harassed by the enemies of Israel. In the immediate future, in the land of Israel, in that Old Testament period, Israel was always harassed and Issachar was always harassed first of all. But in the prophetic timetable, after Israel was disbelieving the Messiah and then dispersed throughout the world, they would be distressed. Everywhere they went, they would be treated with disdain. They would be treated like a band of slaves. But in the midst of all this, and in spite of all this, they would remain strong. Strong and loaded down with goods. Overall, in the past couple of thousand years, the Jews have been dispersed over all the world and have been distressed. And yet, in spite of it all, they've remained strong and God has blessed them. Decrees have gone out in the past that said, Jews can't own any land. And so what did God do? God gave them the strength to become excellent in banking and in lending. And though they have been impoverished at one point in time or another, they have remained like Issachar, a strong donkey, able to bear that burden. And so the Jews, to this day, have been distressed, but loaded with blessings. Now we read about Dan. Dan shall judge his people, verse 16, as one of the tribes of Israel. There's a play on words there. Dan means judge. And so Dan shall judge his people. One of the foremost judges was from the tribe of Dan, Samson. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. But Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Dan was indeed a tribe that brought judgment from God. But here, the prophecy of Jacob over Dan was one that really is more of a curse. Remember our first prophecy that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Remember when God turned to the serpent who had deceived Eve and he says, "Cursed are you, on your belly you shall go, and dust shall be your food." But then he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And you shall bite his heel," or "you shall crush his heel, but he shall crush your head." And so this image of the serpent biting at the heel of the Savior is given to us very early on in the Scriptures. And here Dan is pictured as the serpent. And the reason for this, because not only do rabbinical scholars, but Christian scholars believe that Dan will be the tribe that gives birth to the Antichrist. And so Israel will be not only a disappointment in the beginning, then divided, then diffused, then they will be disbelieving at the coming, the first coming of the Savior, and they'll be dispersed and they'll be distressed. But in the future, from this point, they will be deceived. You see, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 43, "I came in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." Israel will embrace the wrong Savior, and they will be deceived. In the last days, the Jews will fall for the Antichrist, as will the rest of the world. And the reason that God seems to have a bias against Dan in the Scriptures is because Dan was always the one, like a snake, he was causing the rider to backslide. Dan was the one that introduced idolatry into Israel. God warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. I'll read it for you. "That there may be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go serve the gods of these nations, the Lord won't spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book will settle on him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will separate him from the tribes of Israel. And so out of the tribe of Dan will come the Antichrist. And we read in Revelation chapter 7 that when God spares and seals the tribes of Israel, who is not listed there? Dan is not listed. And so even as Deuteronomy chapter 29 says, Dan will be separated from the tribes of Israel. And so they will be deceived. And here's the interesting thing here. It's almost as if Jacob has a moment of clarity, looking out, uttering these prophecies, uttering this poetry over his sons. He stops and it's as if collectively, supernaturally, he sees the cry of the nation itself. You see, he is Israel, but these 12 sons will become the nation of Israel. And what does he say there? Look at verse 18. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. You know what the Hebrew word for salvation is? Yeshua. And so here the nation of Israel cries out, I have waited for Yeshua, O Lord. Amazingly. You see, because Israel, the Jews, have waited for the Messiah, but they missed him the first time. They were disbelieving. And being disbelieving, they'll be dispersed and they'll be distressed, but they will be deceived by the Antichrist. And the Old Testament lays out that this man of sin will come with deceptive words. And the New Testament tells us that he will be a liar from the beginning and he will deceive and they'll follow after him. And following after him and in believing in him, being deceived, they'll finally come to their senses and realize, we have waited for Yeshua this whole time. I speak with passion about this because my in-laws are Jews. They don't believe in their own Messiah. Oh, and what a great longing we have for them. Paul the Apostle, his greatest hope and his desire was that his own countrymen, to whom the Savior came, would recognize him and see him. And for 2,000 years, they've only had the haven of the sea being dispersed and being distressed, treated as a band of slaves. Eventually, they're going to cling to and hold on to a deceptive Savior, the Antichrist. And in the midst of that, the Bible tells us that this Antichrist will come and he'll say that he's God and that he should be worshipped. And they'll realize that they have been deceived and they'll cry out for Yeshua. And so here Jacob speaking 3,000, 4,000 years into the future, says, I have waited for Yeshua. And all the nation of Israel one day will say that collectively. They'll turn to heaven and say, we've waited for you, Yeshua. But as a result of the Antichrist's work, we read in verse 19, Gad. Gad means a troop. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. The scripture tells us the Antichrist, seeing that the Jews flee from him, will seek to demolish the nation of Israel. He will chase them down into the desert, into the wilderness, try to swallow them up like a great dragon, Revelation chapter 12 tells us. And so next to Gad, I've written the word demolished. Jesus promised the Jews that even though the destruction of the nation would be so great, he says that this generation or this seed will not pass away. The Holocaust will look like child's play in the last days because the Antichrist will gather the forces of the world and the hostility toward the Jews will come to full fruition and he will seek to finish what Hitler started. He will seek to solve what Hitler called the final solution. And as you look in the world today, it is uncanny the way that the world has turned so much against Israel. The anti-Semitism in the world is outrageous. It's ferocious. There is not a place in the world that you can go that Israel is loved, except a few places in America, and that is waning rapidly. Go to any college campus in this country and you'll find that the Jews are hated. The number one bestseller in Turkey for most of last year, the nation of Turkey, was the paperback version of Mein Kampf. In the Palestinian elections recently, one of the candidates changed his name to Hitler, and he won in a landslide. Why? because anti-Semitism is on the rise. And let's be clear that God is not through with the Jew. We have to be very careful because the world is turning against Israel. And the Antichrist will seek to demolish Israel. And so it says there about Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him. And the Jews will be crushed, but they will be victorious in the end. They will be sought to be demolished, but God will not allow it. Why? Because of verse 20. Bread shall come from Asher, and it shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Next to Asher, I've written these words, dipped. Well, actually, it's just one word. Dipped? What do you mean, dipped, bud? Well, this is what I mean. First of all, bread from Asher shall be rich. Do you know what the word rich is? In Hebrew, it's shemen. It means oily. Oily bread. Oily bread is rich. I have one word for you. Malasada. The prophecy about Asher was in the immediate future that they would be the bakers of Israel. And they would have oil produced in their land. As a matter of fact, today, modern day, the oil refinery is in the land of Asher, in Haifa, to this day. That's just an interesting side note. But it says that bread from Asher shall be rich, and they shall yield royal dainties, that is, pastries. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33. You see, at Moses' departure, he would also prophesy over each of the tribes, and he would talk about Asher, and he would reiterate here what we read about this idea of being dipped. Asher, verse 24 of Deuteronomy 33, is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Asher shall be dipped. How does this speak prophetically? It speaks of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The oil in the Scripture is always indicative of the Holy Spirit being sealed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Now he who establishes you is Christ, and has anointed us is God. He has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Twice in Ephesians, Paul talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that oil of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, you trusted him and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so we read that in the future, in Revelation chapter 7, that the Lord will seal 144,000 of the Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. They will be protected by what you might say is the oil of the Holy Spirit. In the wilderness, they will finally eat the true bread of life, Jesus. Jesus came and said, I am the bread of life, the manna that came from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but if you eat of me, you'll never die. You'll live forever. And so they will be sealed by the Holy Spirit. They will be dipped in oil. They'll be like holy malasadas, dipped in oil, royal dainties. And being dipped in oil, being covered with the Holy Spirit and protected and sealed, they will be a declaring people as well. Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a deer let loose. Oh dear. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, these Jews in the time of the tribulation will become not only a people dipped, but they will be a people declaring God's word. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses to the whole world. And so Israel, the Jews, in the last days, we will be raptured and go to heaven to be with the King, the Lord Jesus. We will be taken away, but those who are on the earth, the Jews, will be sealed with the Holy Spirit, and they will also become a declaring people. They will be God's witnesses on the earth. What beautiful words is Jacob talking about here? He's talking about the beautiful words of the gospel. The beautiful words of the gospel. Oh, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. These are the beautiful words because Israel will become a declaring people. Will the world love these beautiful words? Will they listen to them? No, they'll hate them and they'll want to destroy them even more. It was out of the land of Naphtali that Jesus first came. I love this place. They got the shores of Galilee. Naphtali inherited the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. Anybody who has gone to Israel knows exactly what I'm talking about. The southern shores of the Sea of Galilee. That fruitful land. And of course, Isaiah says in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the land of Naphtali by way of the sea in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so Naphtali speaks of that time once again when they will be the light of the world and be a declaring people of the gospel. And then we come to Joseph. Next to Joseph, I've written the word delivered. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. We spoke about this verse last week. You can pick up the CD if you want to study the fruitfulness of Joseph a little more. But we read here about Joseph. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. This was true of Joseph. Remember, his brothers hated him. They hated him for his dreams. They hated him for his dreams and his words, and they hated him even the more, we read in Genesis chapter 37. And so Jacob, as he looks at Joseph, says, oh, the archers have grieved you. They've shot at you. Have you ever been shot by somebody with words? They've hated you. They've shot those arrows. The thing about arrows is they're kind of a cowardly way of attack, aren't they? I mean, if somebody has a sword, they plant themselves close to you and you can fight back. But arrows come from the shadows, you know? They come from the blinds. They come from the bushes. Ow, where did that come from? Ah. And that's what the case was with Joseph. He didn't see it coming. And his brothers shot at him. But he didn't shoot back. Notice verse 24. His bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Lyrics to a reggae song, I think. But my hands were made strong by the hands of the Almighty. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This is the picture of Joseph. He was shot at, but he kept his arrow. He didn't shoot back. This is a secret for you and I. To remain strong in the Lord, don't shoot back. Don't let those words fly. Don't shoot those arrows back. By the mighty God of Jacob. Notice verse 24, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Ah, we're seeing some descriptive imagery again, once again about the Savior, the Lord. This speaks of His second coming. And so the people of Israel will be a delivered people. The shepherd, the mighty one of Israel. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 10, I am the good shepherd, Jesus would say. The stone of Israel, we read in Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Remember in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel interpreted, that he saw this image, and what came from heaven? A stone. And it crushed that image that represented all the governments of the world. Wouldn't that be great one day to have all the governments of the world just crushed and demolished and have only one king, a monarchy, a peaceful kingdom, the Lord Jesus Himself ruling and reigning? Well, He is the stone of Israel. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty El Shaddai, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hill. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Ah. Who was separate from his brothers? Joseph has been an image for us of who? Jesus. That virtuous ruler. And how was he separated from his brothers? Well, they rejected him the first time. When the lion from the tribe of Judah came, they were disbelieving. But now they will be delivered. And he who was separated will be crowned. We read in verse 26, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers, the blessings will come down. And as Israel in the future runs from the Antichrist and calls out on God, the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ will return again as that stone that was rejected, but he'll be the chief cornerstone. And they will be delivered, and you and I will be with them. It speaks of that delivered people coming as a shepherd and as a stone, as Jesus comes back the second time. Finally, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin, little Benjamin, he was a tough tribe. In the immediate future, he would become a fighter. He was like a wolf. He was tough. I mean, out of Benjamin would come Saul and Paul the Apostle. He was a Benjamite. Talk about a tough guy. There was a time in Israel's history when all the other tribes had to discipline Benjamin and they went to war with him. And Benjamin beat everybody else because he was tough like a wolf. And he will devour. In the prophetic timetable, after Jesus Christ comes back, Benjamin will receive once again that quintuple portion. Remember as Joseph gave his brothers all the food and Benjamin got that big blessing? He will devour it. He will have a voracious appetite, and like a wolf, it says there that he will divide the spoil. That's it. In the kingdom age, when Jesus Christ comes again, the nation of Israel, which started off as Jacob, the supplanter, started off disappointing. Then the nation would be divided. They would be diffused through captivity, but they would remain, they would come back, and then they would be disbelieving. They would reject the Savior. And then being disbelieving, they would be dispersed through the whole world. They would have only the haven of the sea and travel. They would be dispersed and they would be distressed, treated as a band of slaves, until in the near future they will be deceived by the Antichrist. With hopes of salvation, they'll receive nothing but deception. And then as Jacob says, I have waited for Yeshua, O Lord, they will turn to Yeshua. They will return to Jesus and they will call out on Him. And the Antichrist will try to demolish them, but they will be dipped in the oil of the Holy Spirit and sealed. They will be a declaring people, sharing the Word of God throughout the world. And then finally, they will be a delivered people when Jesus Christ returns again, and they will devour the spoil. They will inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign on earth. The remnant will be victorious. Little Benjamin, who was looked down upon, will be victorious in the end. In the morning, at the dawn of the new day. Notice verse 27, in the morning, he shall devour the prey. There are two types of people in the world. Those who prey on Israel, P-R-E-Y, and those who pray for Israel. Let's be clear that God is not through with the Jew. And the great thing about that is that if He's not through with the Jew, then He's not through with me and you. See, God's whole point with loving His people is that if He will remain faithful to this rebellious, wandering, deceived, disbelieving people for all this time, He will be faithful to you and He will be faithful to me. God, how can you love a people like this? They rejected your word. They wandered away. They disbelieved. They called the Antichrist the Messiah. They have been unfaithful to your word and to your prophets. And God says, can a nursing mother forget her child? Maybe. Even so, I will not forget you, Jew. I will not forget you. And God says, look at my faithfulness to this rebellious people and know for certain that I love you. God is faithful to His people. And you and I have been grafted in to all the promises of God. We are Jews now by adoption. We are part of His people. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You have been grafted in. And the spoil is yours. The Savior is coming. Is God faithful? Yes, He is. And so, the history from Jacob, that supplanter, through the period of time till the finally when they become truly Israel, the Prince of God, royalty. It goes from being a disappointing people to being divided, to then being diffused, disbelieving, then dispersed and distressed, deceived, demolished, dipped, a declaring people, a delivered people, and finally, a devoured people. Verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. And he blessed each one according to his own blessing. And then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron and the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought in the field of Ephron the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, and he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Years ago, there was a hydroelectric dam that was to be built across a valley in the state of Maine. The people in the town were to be relocated. They were to be moved, and the town was going to be completely submerged. When the dam was built, the river would grow, and the whole town would have been sunk underwater. And between the time of that initial decision to move the town and the time where they actually did move the town, a strange thing happened. The town, which had once been well kept, began to fall apart. Sidewalks weren't repaired. People didn't care about their trash. The streets were littered, cluttered. Houses were falling apart. Awnings were falling down, unrepaired. Everything was just a disaster, and the town looked like it had already been submerged. And finally, when somebody asked the question, what happened to this place? There were still people living here, but it looked like a disaster, a wreck. And somebody responded, well, where there's no faith in the future, there's no work in the present. We don't have faith in the future here. We have no hope, so we've let things go. The great thing about the Scripture is we have a hope for the future. We know what's going to happen. We've seen it written in the pages of Scripture. We have a hope and a destiny, so we can work for that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that one of the greatest men in the Scripture was just a dad who was blessing his children. And we thank you that in all of this, Lord, you spoke prophetically, not only about the nation of Israel as they would receive an inheritance, but Lord, about the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. One of the greatest prophecies there in Genesis 49:10. Speaking of the time of his coming. Oh Lord, we thank you for that first coming and we look forward to the second coming. Lord, may we be ready. May we be prepared to meet you in the air, Lord, to be caught up and to be gathered together with your people. So Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. May your people be blessed this morning as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.